All right, I'm going to do the Bible study now as you people are working, and we'll take the Bible study in Romans. Some of you have asked that you discover what the Lutheran Church is, and it is simply the letter to the Romans. Luther said that he couldn't really believe that anyone would remain a follower of the gospel without living in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul did not write this letter for a classroom. It's not a study in doctrine. Paul is a missionary, and he writes as a missionary. His calling is peculiar to the Gentiles, as we know from the Galatian letter, and that the fellowship with the apostles in Jerusalem decided that he should have uniquely this mission to the Gentile world, since God seemed to have called him particularly for this. And the letter to the Romans indicates how seriously he took it, because this is, after all, the capital of the then-known world and the center of communications. He hasn't been there. He writes the letter preparing for his coming. It is true that the impact of this letter has been greater in the last 400 years than in the first 400 years. And I think we can say that there's nothing more powerful than an idea whose time has come. That this simply tipped things over for Luther, particularly when he discovered what the righteousness of God meant. And when he discovered the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby God declares us righteous. So we related to him with confidence and cheerfulness instead of with guilt and with terror. This was the moment in his life, of course, which overwhelmed everything. Wesley was a missionary here in America, a brilliant student at Oxford, deeply disturbed over the immorality of the then situation in England, where God certainly was dead. And he heard in Aldersgate at a Moravian chapel a woman read the epistle to Paul's letter to the Romans in an evening service, and he describes it in this way. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This was Wesley's experience of the Romans, and out of it came an evangelical movement, a revival which swept the length and breadth of England like a prairie fire, bequeathing to the world a new kind of Protestantism, bringing social reforms in its wake, and according to the historian, saving England from bloody revolution. This we would all agree with, I think, and certainly for our century, I myself would have to say that the great moment for the 20th century church came when a pastor in a rural a parish in Switzerland had nothing to give his people on a Saturday night and knew he was bankrupt. And as this man said when he was repeatedly invited to come to American lecture later, he didn't like to come to America because he said, we kept our pastors so busy they didn't know they were bankrupt, so what was the point of talking to them? And this was Karl Barth. And he wrote the letter to the Romans in 1919 and again a new edition in 21. These peanuts are a treat from Johann. He feels rich, he got paid. He'll come around now and interfere with my Bible study with peanuts. They won't be able to hear. Wait till I'm through before you start eating them.
You also have to crack them with one hand.
All right. Well, I had to crack them with one hand while they're writing. That's right.
Develop some skills.
Barth wrote, "Let God be God and let man learn again how to be man instead of trying to be as God." And his letter to the Romans is still a classic. Whether or not people are barfing in their theology, many of my colleagues at the seminary, like Roy Harrisville, are anti-barf in many of their own points of view, still feel that one of the great books ever written in the history of theology is Paul, is his commentary to Romans by Barth. We incidentally have this in our library here as well as Luther's, which has now been translated. Luther's commentary on Romans is early. It's before the Reformation. And it misses something of the clarity of the gospel that came to Luther later, not least in his commentary on the Galatians. But it is still interesting. His preface to Romans, however, was written when he's at the height of his powers, and this too is in our library, and you might like to read it. It's exciting. That's where this famous passage is, "Oh, what a mighty, active, busy thing is faith." And we only understand Luther correctly if we, when we read faith, understand Christ. This by way of introduction. We'll take several nights on Romans because we have taken it in a hurry before. We'll slow up a little bit. One of our family relatives was head of our seminary for a number of years and had Romans year after year in his classroom, Dr. Marcus Buchmann, and he never got more than the first few verses in an entire year. So now, of course, the fellows at least get the first 8 chapters and they skip over and take a quick look at the last few, and that's it. They skip usually 9, 10, and 11. We will look at the entire letter and take enough time to understand a few terms so that at least with our understanding we understand them. To say that we understand righteousness by faith is a presumption because ultimately it does escape us. We have to say here again that I believe, help thou my unbelief. Luther says, if I really believe this, I'd burst from very joy. That God loved me, gave himself for me, lives in me. But he says, I know it is true because it is written, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The understanding of depth in this epistle is a great one, and I myself never felt I was ready to teach it in a seminary. I have lived with it all my life. I still don't feel that I'm really ready for it. It's one of the great letters, and there's so much in it that will never become dull or matter-of-fact to us. Paul begins with a more complete introduction than in any of his other letters because he has never met these people, and he's introducing himself to them, and so he's much more explicit than in his other letters. There is the note of thanks after his introduction, which occurs in all his letters except Galatians, and then the actual introduction of the theme. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. These two verses, the 16th and 17th verses, are the great theme. And it's the only letter of this kind that Paul writes where you have the theme specifically stated in just these this many words. In the others, you find it later on. In a indirect way in the introduction, like in Galatians. You can pick it all up from the first 5 verses there, but it's not actually the complete theme, as you do have here in the 16th and 17th verses. To understand this apart from the Holy Spirit is impossible. As Luther wrote, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. And it's in his wisdom and by his power that we proceed. And you have the unction of the Spirit to understand all things. So God desires you to understand and to give his Spirit for this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. This little keynote, as he says in Galatians, I would not be a doulos Christou if I sought the goodwill of men and sought not for God's honor only. He had well understood our Lord's statement when our Lord says, how can you then believe who seek honor one of another and do not seek the honor which is from the only God? He realized that we said in our last night's Bible study that Jesus Christ is rejected by men, but in God's sight, precious, this cornerstone that's been rejected. And he sees here himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Every thought and imagination have been brought in captivity to Christ. As Barth has put so well in his own experience, as the scripture took over and once more made him a captive. The relationship to scripture on our part determines our whole relationship to God. If we can remain where we are simply critics of it, a kind of judge over the scripture, then of course it does not set us right with God, and we will not discover the secret of justification by faith. As it takes us captive to the mind of Christ, and lays Christ upon us, then we will discover Paul's secret of fellowship with the Lord in justification by grace through faith. He has been set apart for the gospel of God. And this act of God we know from Acts and the Damascus Road. He doesn't go into it here and give his history. He simply states this as a fact. The very word apostle, as well as the name Paul, belong to this new covenant life with God. And keynote this word eschatological that I have taught you to learn by heart and speak as easily as television or telephone. If some of you are new to the village, you will learn it quickly because it's the key to our life with God. It's the key for this time between Christ's coming and his coming again. It's the key to the theological understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and be under his lordship in the life of the Holy Spirit together. This word apostle has no affinities with any other terms that were used by either the Greek or the Hebrew world. It's a new kind of mission. It's a mission in which Paul says we are involved even in holding back that lawless one, the Antichrist. Because as we're part of this apostolic mission, he cannot fulfill his kind of a fate for man. One of ultimate, of course, demolition of man. And Paul brought this up today in his lecture. I didn't hear it, but I'm sure he brought up the very thing that hit me as I was listening to the lectures yesterday. The abolition of man, C.S. Lewis called this kind of a philosophical theology that ends up in a kind of confusion of terms where we are no longer under the kind of a guide and sovereignty that Scripture is so that we understand what we are saying. Remember the last chapter of his novel, The Hideous Strength, in which they're all talking gibberish finally, and it's a novel which makes fun of this kind of a life which takes its keynote from a subjectivism, and which can only end up where none of us understand one another. As he says in his chapter in The Abolition of Man, which is on education, men without stomachs, men who have lost that which creates a kind of conviction which makes life good and precious and creates this life which is a justification by faith, a righteousness of God, a life of thanks and praise. And Paul sees this in a key word, promise, set apart for the gospel of God which he promised. And the word promise is a key word for Paul. He uses it again and again. It will be his key word here as it was in Galatians where it's used some 13 times. In a few verses from Galatians 14, where he says, we've received the promised Spirit since Christ has become the curse of the law for us. And he goes on and uses this word promise as a key, summing it up in the climax of the promise in baptism in Galatians. It will also be that climax here in Romans. And Romans will become that supreme promise, that acted promise of God towards us, where he's taken and clothed us with Christ, buried us with Christ in baptism and raised us together with him, as you'll say in Romans 6, so we can live with the kind of conflict that Romans 7 describes without despair, in the joy that there's no condemnation for them who are in Christ in Romans 8. This is life in the promise together. This is the gospel of God. And the word promise is a key word in our life with God. That's why we call our fellowship each Wednesday and Saturday nights here the fellowship of the forgiven and the promises of God. For we know the absolution and the laying on of hands and the sense of personal encouragement of one another in the promises. This is still true that we live in an age of promise. The fulfillment is not yet with us. Though Christ has come, we live in this time between the times, in this tension of what we call eschatological living, in the already of righteousness by faith through Christ and in the not yet of knowing that righteousness fulfilled in ourselves. So it's a gospel that centers in his Son, and that's what he goes on to say. It's a long introduction in which he starts to make clear to them what he's involved with, why he's concerned about coming to them. The gospel concerning his Son was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here you have the keynote of the resurrection, and this constantly follows Paul's proclamation. This letter is set in this knowledge of the resurrection life together. The power of God that has raised him from the dead is in the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of his name among all nations. this wonder of all things through Christ. That he is, it is the fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ that is Paul's concern in his congregation. It's what Christ himself does. As we are aware of what he gives us in giving us himself in the promise, that grace means God's gift of himself. And in that grace, then the mission. And we all share in the mission. Because we've received grace, we are permitted to have meaning, direction, goals, an apostleship, to bring about obedience to the faith for the sake of his name among all nations. None of us are apart from this. These in the name of Jesus against the dark God stand. This is our faith, tremendous, our wild hope. Who shall scorn that in the name of Jesus a world shall be reborn? This captures us till this hour. This is our life and our concern. And as he says, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are not like him, but we are his. We are his own. We belong to him. We have a spirit of adoption. We're adopted children. But we have no timidity in this relationship. Because we are adopted by his love, so we can cry, Abba, Father. We belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved, a warm, gracious term of the new covenant, beloved. My father used to start all his sermons with that word, and I can still remember as a boy how it would always kind of ring in my heart, even as a youngster, beloved, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. I just looked at a little letter of Dorothy Day, one of the great Roman Catholic saints of our time who lives for the poor, and fights for them with all her might and spirit, a tremendous woman. And she started her little letter, Beloved. Once more it's spring and we're broke. You know, it's nice to use this warm term towards you. She says, the larder is empty. And she's one of those people that you love to back. Incidentally, her paper costs only 25 cents a year and you can all afford it. It's called The Catholic Worker and it's worth getting. She's the one who, together with this Jewish woman who wrote The Death and Rise of the American City, Ruth Jacobs, which is also in our library, saved for us Washington Square and that whole area of down there in the village, which would have been torn up for another one of these housing renewal projects. And she got a great spear. But this sense of being beloved is a real thing that the Scripture lays hold of us. And it belongs to you. And I cannot say it often enough that you, like Daniel, can put your name there where God says to Daniel, Daniel, fear not, thou art greatly beloved. And this belongs to you, the sense of being cherished by God. And I say that's why we have these Wednesday and Saturday nights to kind of make this physical, the laying on of hands, the encouragement of the promise. You believe this. We literally, as Paul says, need to shake one another into this gospel. And that's what Luther said too. We've got to actually be ministering to each other in these promises so that we know we are beloved. And that's our calling to one another. And the letter to the Romans allows you to do this. It takes away from you the meanness and the smallness that comes out of the ache of your own incompleteness and how far you are from being like Christ, and that continually threatens to put you on the defensive. But Romans takes you off the defensive. It allows you to apply the gospel to yourself, to accept yourself. And when you do that, you can accept others. We had a grand experience with one person here that came up in May with a chip, and we had a letter from another one today that I ought to write. Just take all of you over May and read the whole thing aloud. I don't want to read it with any pastors around, but because it's another pastor. But he was tremendously honest while he was with us, and just because you're honest with us doesn't mean that all others have to know about it. But a person who was hurt and wounded, who was healed simply because he was loved and cherished, and not judged. And you young adults who are here loved him and enjoyed him. And he got on top of it again, just in this week and a half. And the other one was here for 4 weeks. And like she said, I had her take the final vespers before she left. And she said, to have one of you say, God accepts you. I like you. Why can't you accept yourself? You know, well, just this. And she said, it just hit her. It was the moment to hear it. And she went out of here without a chip. In a new kind of graciousness for a warmth in her life that she just wrote back overflowing a month later, writing just what it still meant. Well, this is what God wants them to know. in Rome through Paul. He wants us to know here at Holden Village through Paul. God's beloved, called to be saints. This means those who are, it's always in the plural, it means those who belong to him. It means those who are set aside as his holy elect, as we read last night, God's royal priesthood, his holy nation, those who are being made kings. The act is God's, and always the accent will be here. I'm just delighted in picking up two new little paperbacks on Romans, just put out for laymen. They're fairly recent, both of them. One, Romans for the Layman, by Throckmorton, put out by Westminster, and another one here, I think also a Presbyterian, by Griffith, the Roman Letter Today. You see, that's put out by Abingdon, Methodist. But in each of them, this accent on God's act. And certainly in today's world, where we realize it's impossible to believe apart from the Holy Spirit, this gift of God, who does make us aware of being saints. And such we are by God's grace. And that's why you can say grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you see, this is a very, very detailed and complete introduction, and quite unlike the brief, succinct ones of the other letters, because Paul is preparing the way for a visit to this parish that's in Rome. And a number of congregations perhaps already are operating there under the impact of laymen who've been bringing the message. And now he's writing to them so that he can introduce himself and what he proclaims and what he hopes while he's present with them. And it's fortunate for us that this kind of an occasion came. Perhaps while he was in prison, waiting for that time of his visit to them, he had time to write a letter like this. Perhaps before. The dates are never certain on most of these letters. There's no reason, because it deals with similar materials to Galatians, that has to be written at the same time. The great theme that Paul continually employs is, of course, this theme of how we are identified with Jesus Christ. How are we one with him? The word of the Lord to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" was an unforgettable one. And everything Paul does is an explanation of that word, "me." Why, it wasn't my people or those who believe on me or those of the way or my church, but me. How Jesus is identified with us. And justification by faith and the phrase "in Christ" are two of the ways that Paul uses frequently to get this across. And in his final letter, in Colossians, the thought of one body, and that we are complete in Christ in this preaching of Christ into us as the hope of glory. And the accent on the proclamation in Colossians is powerful, because Paul in his ministry has discovered the impact of this united, "we believe, teach, and confess" of the church as we proclaim Christ together, so that men can know they are God's. So first then, I thank my God. He's identifying with them. Through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This awareness of being in a world that was in opposition, of being a minority, of being continually under the impact of this satanic enemy of our joy, who would rob us of our confidence. So we need each other to encourage one another, to build up one another, and how much we do need this. This is the strength of a place like this, where we do find from each other. Many people who've come here have never heard a Missouri Synod man until tonight, when they heard Norman Hobble. We have in Leo Busted, one of the laymen of the church, proclaiming the gospel back to us with that kind of effect and power of last night's chapel itself, worth the summer as far as I was concerned. Like I told him afterwards, "You've been a Christ to me tonight, Leo." He was proclaiming Christ back into me. We need each other. And none of us are so strong that we don't need each other. And the wonderful thing about it is that we have one another. God never sends anybody alone, ever. The last one who had to be alone was Jesus Christ on the cross. In the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ever since we've been a fellowship together, and no place is so dull and dead and devoid of the grace of God and the peace of Christ that there isn't another Christian with whom you can have fellowship. Sometimes it may be someone for whom you've been judgmental, on whom you may even feel you can look down because their gifts are less or their personality not as appealing as your own, but that person may be the very one with whom you can share some spiritual gift to strengthen yourself and that person. So you're mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I've said to some of you who are here tonight that I think my greatest sorrow in the Holden is that we don't seem to take enough with some of you young adults so that you establish little prayer groups, little fellowship groups in the Scripture, little groups to talk together, encourage each other. Once you're through here, that you go out and you're once more on your own. And so that classroom becomes your pain in the neck and not somebody with whom you can share it, you know. Or that office becomes your particular cross to bear instead of being able to say, wow, have I got a boss that I don't think anybody can convert? Okay, you can pray, you see. And I think we need this. This is one of the great things about Mert Strumman and myself sharing the same office. We won't be now. I'm selling our office out to him. But I still did it. I said on condition of the fact that I still go up and join the prayer sessions occasionally in the morning. And, of course, we'll still have our monthly time when his wife comes together with my wife and Paul Bowe and his wife and Larry and his wife and Ray Johnson and his wife. The five of us have this occasion when we try to all be in town. And then we take a half an hour to just put into the kitty for our mutual intercessions the things that are on our mind right then and on our hearts. We can pray, for instance, for Paul Schutz's dad, who's got to be gone so much and whose wife is so oftentimes alone, and live with them and their kind of a pain. And it's a real one that some of these families bear for us. We can pray for some of the situations at headquarters that we wouldn't want to gossip about, but we can bring it before God together and speak about some of our heartaches. We can pray for some of those mission fields. And why we started, frankly, was almost at once, you remember, in the paper at the same time you saw those deputy sheriffs in the South with that leer on their face as they had been apprehended for killing this peace marcher. You remember? This kind of a sneer, knowing that you'll never get us, you know, and just sort of this braggadocio. And our missionaries out there in the Congo who had been, while they were still alive, had their stomachs ripped open and their intestines were eaten while they were watching them eating their intestines. You remember? I mean, these two things at the same time with this feeling of the demonic breaking through. You really saw the darkness made visible in those two photos, and they were in life, almost the same edition, I think. And both Mert and I said with kind of just a sickness in our hearts, we just aren't praying, none of us. We're not being knit together in intercession. And so we began this a little bit, and you need it. And this is what these congregations are. More than anything, they're kind of little fellowship groups like that that Paul is now going to visit and build up by his coming. They're going to be encouraged in hearing his reports and how the Holy Spirit is breaking through into new areas through his ministry. And they're going to be coming under the hope and under the gospel with new power. Paul says then finally, he says, I want to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want this gospel which I love and enjoy to also refresh you. I'll admit I feel a little of this when I go back to Norway. I am a child of its piety in a sense. I didn't come from there, but our church did, and we owe them much. And when I go back there, I like to kind of be able to kid them and get them out of their doldrums and tell them, what do you mean, old country? No country is any older in this generation. Come off of it now. And I kind of enjoy this fellowship there. Well, I'm not called to preach the gospel to them, but I am refreshed as I'm in their midst. And then a guy like Wilhelm comes over here to repay us with a visit, and we all get refreshed through him. And you can see why it is that I love to get back over there. And then this gay spirit. Well, this is what Paul means here, this kind of give and take. He says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm a debtor, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you all who are in Rome. And this is a sense that you've got such a privilege that you are a debtor, as I think what makes us a missionary. Without it, we're not going to be. Remember Howie Hong saying one that's in a whimsical sort of way, he had found a limestone pit that St. Olaf College owned. They weren't using it, but he'd gone over to quarry some stone to build his own house. At the time, he was getting $2,900 a year, and he built his own house out of this stone he quarried. Well, the school became quite put out with him and scolded him for having dared to take quarry rock from us. They weren't planning to use it. They weren't using it for anything else, but what right did he have to quarry this rock, you know? And he says, I know I'm wrong here. He says, we got to be, realize they're debtor all the time. He says, but you know, you think of the kind of salaries they pay us, I'd be glad enough or willing to build a house over our heads ourselves when the rock's around here. Well, but to be a debtor, to have this sense of privilege is necessary if we're going to remain, I think, sometimes without bitterness even in our life. I am eager to preach the gospel. This is what he lived for. And when you know it, you do. The wonder of sharing this. Just that little act of the gospel that some of you girls did last Sunday night took me kind of off guard and made it a bit difficult for a moment to kind of keep back the emotional response of tears. When we put the bread in your hands now so we know which children haven't been confirmed, so we lay our hands on them. And some of you girls were with interlocked arms and you gave each other the bread. Just that little touch of feeding each other in this bread of life was a moment that was great. I think it's one thing we could carry back to our congregations. It was really a wonderful thing where we were ministers to each other. And I stand Fred brought it when he was here, and it's worth his trip just that. And Paul goes on to say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why use a word like shame? You see? That in itself indicates something, doesn't it? It's just like Al Deering writes me letter after letter, 2 pages each time, and I'm free. I'm not under the bondage to my job, and I am able to take it easy and so on. And of course, old Al, he's a driver through and through, and he had this heart attack just after he came on our payroll the first month, as you know. And so I had to fight with him to take off a couple months now so he really gets well before he comes back. And it's be well worth it for us to have him come back fresh from Africa. But he still has this sort of feeling, but I'm not under the, I don't feel obligation. And you know very well, he's just itching to get back in there all the time. And this Paul has this feeling that he knows there are those who ridicule this. He looks like a bum running around the Roman Empire. He's not a professor in some seminary. He is somebody who can be a figure of mockery, and he was. And it's crazy, you know, the kind of pride we have. We've got vanity, all of us, and Paul had it. And he lists all the sufferings he had, and you always wonder, well, why in the world did he conclude? And I was let down over the wall into Damascus in a basket. But he came in as an ambassador, see? And he goes out as a fugitive. It must have been a terrific emotional shock for a fellow. You know, just like that, overnight. He changes from being somebody who had command and authority over the dignitaries of the city to where he has to flee from the rabble, you know, in a basket. Well, it's something that this gospel does lay on us to look at. And I can remember how embarrassed I was in my conversion. I was really embarrassed by it. I didn't dare say for a long time that it came out not least because I'd been singing a silly little song while I was setting the silver in the St. Olaf Boarding Club at night. Jesus loves me, this I know, child song. How kiddish can you be? I wanted to be a philosopher, you know. And so then you talk philosophy instead. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here we have this thought of the power of God. Dynamis is the great word, and dynamite comes from it. And Paul is true here to the whole consummation of which we were speaking last Saturday and Friday in this 2 weeks, getting through the New Testament in 2 weeks. That here in the consummation, the empty cross and the open tomb opens up these whole new possibilities. So each time the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit falls upon these people. And when the forgiveness of sins becomes personal, the Holy Spirit takes over. We saw how that was true in this talk to Cornelius, how it was true in the talk to the city in Antioch, that in this man, Jesus, I proclaim unto you the forgiveness of sins. And that becomes the power of God. for salvation. And Paul's been seeing this happen. And the Jew coming alive and the Greek in this folly of preaching, as he calls it in Corinthians, the foolishness of preaching. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. I'm going to read to you a little bit here on the righteousness of God, because this is a concept which doesn't just fall on us with any direct immediacy. It's the basic term here of our own society, of a pagan civilization like China, of the Greek society, Plato's Republic. It's the basic word there, this word dikaiosyne, righteousness, justice, and of the Hebrew civilization, tzedek, the righteousness of God, that which determines all other relationships, that which is basic to all interrelationships, that which makes a society interpersonal, that's what gives it its understanding of itself, its direction, its goal. This is as true for Plato's Republic in the Greek world, it's true for the Chinese where they have the word li for it. And it's the way of life, the way of justice, the way of courtesy. And I remember when we were trying to learn that word in bifongs, which are examples, and they'd never use English, they always use Chinese and then try to illustrate this. And li just simply meant everything. People finally said, what is it? Because I'm not a good Chinese scholar, but I have a philosophical mind, and they finally, these good students told me, said, you guess? And I said, yeah, I think it's the basic term of Chinese society. It means everything. Every relation. And it does. And here, that's what makes it so hard to get a hold of, because it's what makes us what we are. It creates us as the people of God. It creates our relationship to one another as God's people. It's the very fellowship with God himself, this word. So no wonder it takes some doing in getting hold of it. Luther's puzzled over this one for years, and finally, of course, the Roman Church for some while made fun of him because they claim it finally came to him, as he says in his table talk someplace, in the cloaca, when he was sitting on the can. This word suddenly hit him, what it meant. Well, that's one place where we finally take time to think sometimes. So there are worse places for it to hit. And we're not a bit sorry if that's where it hit. Other scholars claim as he's up in his study studying. Well, whatever it may have been, the word finally came home to him, that it didn't mean that which threatens us, that which creates guilt in us, that which makes for distance between God and ourselves. It does not mean that which puts us on the defensive, but it is that whereby God makes a relationship possible, that right-wising with God, that being put right with God. Now, your new American Bible Society translation, there, you've got it over there, Chief. Let's look at that, just because it's sort of fun. They have taken Rudy Boltman here, and who's one of our fine New Testament scholars in this time, and taken his translation and run it right through. And I imagine they've done it right here, too, because we've noticed this elsewhere. For the gospel reveals how God puts men right with himself. Okay? For the gospel reveals how God puts men right with himself. It's a relationship word, in other words. And it's the ultimate relationship word. Because the relationship with God and the kind of God determines the relationship with man and what man is. So it determines everything. It's the determination word of our human society, of the church, of the new creation. And so it is important. And so don't get yourself in a stew just because it doesn't all hit home at once. But you notice now, like, for instance, last Saturday night in our fellowship in the promises, those of you who were there, how I took for my theme through the whole meditation, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. In the Old Covenant, you have this kind of a statement for this, that God is everything for us that is required for our fellowship with him. You don't have to make up what is missing in God. He provides it. He gives that which he demands. And so this power of God that's in this is the good news, that we can be related to the ultimate meaning of life, to the basic concerns of our human existence, which are summed up in God, because God has made it possible through Jesus Christ. He reveals it through faith for faith. Now this through faith for faith little passage there. Faith and righteousness of God are always connected in Paul. And again, it's possible to see faith as something that is your own construction, a kind of loyalty on your part, but Paul rarely uses it in this sense. When he uses it in this kind of a sense, it's of God's faith towards us, his faithfulness, that though we may be faithless, God cannot change. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's in this sense that he uses faith in that kind of ethical meaning. Otherwise, it's of this relationship of trust, of openness to God, that which actually the Council of Trent condemned in the Lutheran Confessions and said, and if I had my other Greek Testament here tonight, which is in my office, I could read it because I've got it written down there, that particular article. But to be condemned are those who define faith as fiducia, that is, naked trust. They are to be condemned. Now, this is what's interesting, because if you were reading the criticisms of Rosemary Ruther, who is here right now, and of her books, it's this which they lift up to condemn her. One of them in the Reporter, which is one of their fine, more recent publications now, with wide open the Kavanaugh, who's at the University of Missouri, in charge of the Newman Chapel there for the Roman Catholic students, is saying she has no right to the name Catholic. She's but a Lutheran. Her Catholicism is a facade because she says, you see, faith is trust. She says there's only one people of God, and that's the people who are justified by grace through faith. And in her little book, The Church Against Itself, the point she's making is that the institutional church is always fighting and obstructing the work of the Holy Spirit in creating this people of God who are the church. And so that the true church has to fight this false church to exist. And that this is true in every generation. Now here, Eleanor went and got it for me. And I'll just read it to you here. I've got it right here in the front of space. I have to read all the other things I have here too. Written in Latin here somewhere. So I'm just, well, maybe I've got it on the Romans spot. This is what I used for a year of just studying Greek New Testament before I went out in the foreign field as a China missionary. But the swing in the Roman Catholic Church at this hour, and that's what's exciting about Romans, is that since Barth, a whole new breakthrough has happened, and you have men like Hans Gung, Ur von Balthasar, some of the other young scholars, as well as older ones, who have appreciated this whole new evangelical element in the gospel, that as it's described in Romans and Galatians, and once more see that the only kind of faith there is fiducia, this trust of the heart. And this is where this clamor has come for re-examination of Trent in the light of the gospel. And it's one of the things that right now is a ferment, as you know, with Vatican Council II. And Vatican Council II is actually a restatement and a redefinition of some of these things which Trent condemned. This knowledge of God then from faith unto faith. It's a response from God's faithfulness that creates a trust on our part. Because God is good, we are melted in our opposition, and we are taken over in our rebellion, and are made sons, and discover that he who through faith is righteous shall live. That the new life of response, of spontaneity, of joy, and of thanks springs from this wonder at God's patience and goodness with me, that this is his righteousness. His righteousness is to be patient and forgiving with the sinner. His righteousness is being good to the faithless. And this is what makes faith come to life. So faith then is simply this response to God's response to me. Because he is good, life becomes good, and we live. This is the great thing, and we can't turn it around and look at our faith as creating this, or else it all becomes lost again. It is God's action, his initiation, that makes the gospel a gospel. Now, Paul at once turns to another side of this relationship of righteousness. And that where there is this relationship with God, there are those who are not related. Where this goodness is known, there are those who still live in bitterness, under self-pity, in wrath. And this wrath of God he describes. He says that it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And we see the other side of grace. It's not something that exists independently of grace. The judgment of God is on to grace. This is clear certainly in Jeremiah 2, and we'll be seeing it from Habakkuk. God doesn't punish because he likes to punish. I desire, he says, the death of no wicked person, but that he turn from his wicked way and live. His wrath is on to life. The kind of fatigue in our civilization, the kind of dullness of living that's leading to a universal boredom in the midst of such means of entertainment and pleasures man has never known. And yet the weight of boredom has never been so heavy in man's spirit, so that fatigue is the sign of our times, as Tournier says. Fatigue is the signature of God's wrath, Tournier puts it again. And that this seems to be the universal situation. Norway, they always talk about being atomic threat. They're tired because of they think the atomic atmosphere and the dust in the air, and that's why they're so tired. And you kind of have to tease and laugh at them a little bit. But it's this heaviness of their life, you see? The weight of their very leisure. This is part of this wrath. Wherever there is lacking this goodness of life, this sense of the righteousness living by faith, so that you are alive in the life that is really living, as Paul puts it. That is the wrath. It's where God's grace hasn't reached through to let his goodness become that bulwark of life and its support and renewal. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Here you have this futile, this very word for empty, bored, weary, fatigue. That's the word, this emptiness. Thinking that only becomes, in G.K. Chesterton terms, suicidal, so that man's very logic finally denies him the knowledge of God and works for his own death. This kind of wrath that makes man walk in his darkness and does not come into the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And this he's speaking of here is homosexuality. And for him, this is a sign of the wrath, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. In the 30s, in Berlin, every third prostitute was a male. The feeling of despair and depression was over the land. Part of the rise of Hitler comes out of this kind of decay. Some of you know what it's like in New York, where these people congregate now. Could give you a kind of false idea of our whole society to just get it from the village. But it's not only in the village as we know, nor only in that section of San Francisco. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inveterors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This without natural affection, that is one of the end time signs that we know so well in our own time. This is the wrath of God upon a society. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. They take delight in them. They mock those who are not participating in their perversity. And how much we know that even in the novels and writings at this moment. I noticed that the Rural Concert Church has had one of our Negro writers speak to them, whose whole writings are simply filled with that kind of mockery. The one who says of Paul, what can you say about him? Paul said it for himself, wretched man that I am. And who exalts homosexuality as a way of life. But it's part of the wrath. And therefore you have no excuse, O man, he says. What?
How are we to treat?
Not by sentimentalizing it. I mean, they're part of the disease and not part of a third way of life. I think you have to do is I extend to them the love of God, that it belongs to them. Realize that for many of them, the damage is permanent, you know. I think of one fellow at St. Olaf in my day, and a very brilliant musician, in fact, understudied to the director of the then Minneapolis Symphony for some years, and one of the men who just clung on to him for 3 years to just let him know that God loved him too. It was tough for him, because anywhere where he looked in any Christian literature, of course, this is a sign of the wrath. But then to see that after all, he hadn't chosen the mother who brought him up, who made him reject women, you know, because that's usually the case for most homosexuals, is that it's not physiological, but a psychological block due to the mother that made them hate women. A domineering mother who runs her husband will produce homosexual sons. And so this is part of it.
How can you cling on? Let's say like this, for this guy for 3 years.
Well, this one fellow, he's now a professor of physics at Luther, who just stuck right with him, really wrote to him, saw him constantly, was with him, and finally it broke open for this friend that in this kind of tragedy, which he knew there wasn't any ultimate no, that even in this no there could be a yes of God. And this is the only case where I know specifically in an intimate way where the release came and what a relief it was. And that he could hold up his head and walk amongst men, even with this wound, and no longer feel tormented as though he were someone outside. But that's a different thing than writing the kind of materials that John gets in the mail up here from New York. We just threw away the other day, and I suppose most of these fellows who are in men's colleges, they get them because they figure if you're a student in a men's college, you're a candidate, you know, and that kind of a organized movement, as you know. There are magazines on the West Coast and on the East Coast, publishing houses devoted to it, whole shelves of novels now. I mean, any paperback that you go into, like Sixth Street Schneider's, is about one third of it is homosexual material. I mean, the thing has just simply sprung up, hasn't it? It exploded on us all over the place. And again, a sign of the times, actually. We can't call it otherwise. But unlike, I would say, the alcoholic, where we have a little different sort of approach, you have a real problem here because it's so difficult for us to identify with them and not come under the same kind of a smear, you know. We see it here amongst the young adults who come up. They're afraid to put their arms around each other, you know. They really, Freud has really been drilled into them, you know, to be externally affectionate to someone of the same sex when this thing has become so rampant in our times is a tough one. It's placed a kind of inhibition on normal sorts of show of affection. But that's how dominant it is. I mean, in my time at college, we talked about it, and we knew who the homosexuals were in the student body at the time. But at St. Olaf, at that time, I would suppose there were maybe 3 or 4 overt homosexuals, one of them on the faculty. Now, the picture is quite different. I mean, it's wherever you go, this is a sort of almost taken for granted, isn't it? I mean, I rarely sit with pastors who have any number of young adults in their parish, but what this isn't one of our conversational points that we're talking about. Central Lutheran, for instance, with Doc and with Oren, who are quite aware of this pain for many of the youth that are there. But I still think that what Paul says here, it's a sign of wrath. It's because the woman has not been subject to the man, according to Norsted. When I came into the Luther League office, we'd had 2 pastors that summer who were on our faculties of leadership schools who were themselves caught in overt homosexual acts at leadership schools. That was in 1953 when I came into the Luther League. So I went over to Norsted and I said, you know, Fritz, there are just 2 sexes, and since we've, by our attitude on dance, made it look like one is wrong, there's only one that's been left to him, and maybe that's what's been happening. I said, I'm ready to blast our old ELC wide open, because in that ELC it was very true that though it was all right if you slept with your wife, it was wrong if you danced with her, you know. That was the horror of horrors. And it did look like something was wrong with sex, you know, with that kind of an attitude. And Norsted said, no, that wasn't the issue, or he joined me. He says, the issue was dominant females in our society. No. That's what he claimed is the cause. I have read since that this is contested by some. No, there's an answer. But that it's part of it, I do know from my own relationship with some homosexuals, as they'll spill over. I mean, I haven't hit anybody yet who hasn't been in a very perverse and unhappy way tied to his mother's apron strings at the same time that he hates her, you know. He's been victimized. Well, we've had one case up here which really a laugh, you know. A fellow in his 20s who has to sleep in the same room with his mother when she comes up here, you know. And now he's getting married and she's gone to an insane asylum. And this is the awful thing. So it's part of our society, and it would deserve an evening sometime here, I think, of discussion, even when we have so many young adults who are more intimately in touch with it than I am. Though I don't think that there's much question about it lies behind some suicide, and that it certainly is a root of some alcoholism and drug addiction. And like you say, we just simply to throw the wrath like we do here, we can't do. I couldn't as a person. I mean, I can say here, scripturally speaking, this as a sign in our society is a sign of wrath, that Germany having 1/3 of its prostitutes homosexuals, no, at a time when it was in the skid, is itself a kind of token of this. And its increase in our society is not something to be jubilant about and say, at last we're finding freedom, which is the general note that you find about it. This is what our sociologists try to tell us. Isn't it wonderful? And our laws are being written, and I think rightly there, so that an act between adults is not a matter of a penal sentence. I mean, this is something that's been subject for blackmail, and that's another thing entirely. But for laws to be rewritten and then say they justify it, no. The laws aren't pretending to do that. They are trying to just protect those involved in it from the kind of malicious act such as blackmail, which as well know have had a great impact even on our foreign office, in our State Department. The number of such men at high levels is amazing. This is one of the things that's so disturbing. Judges, men of literature, professors and faculty. It isn't something that's just Skid Row by any means. But Paul doesn't allow us to act in a way of being objected to all this. As I've said to my seminary classes whenever I've spoken about this, the word flesh and that I am flesh means that I understand this too. I'm not that much stranger to this kind of activity that I don't know it as one who has the same flesh. And there are none of us who are that absent from it. And certainly then we can speak to them with some sense of being fellow prisoners as of the flesh, who are called to be fellow captives of Jesus Christ and free in grace. And this was the tack I always took in college. I had two of these fellows come to me and talk to me about it and try to find the gospel in it when I was a student with them. And as I say, one of them, through another person, finally did get free. But Paul puts us all under the same judgment. He says, whatever you condemn another, you are guilty yourself. Now, this is just after he's spoken of this kind of activity. He says, guilty of doing the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? One of the things I discovered when I read Freud the first time, to my surprise, was that Freud claims that all children have lost the memories of the years 6 to 8. And I hadn't. I remembered those years. And I remembered that they were as Freud describes them. But as a child of 6 to 8, I was living in grace and in forgiveness. And so I retained the memory of those acts, too, which were homosexual at that time. And that most people have simply driven it underneath and won't even admit that as part of their growth, they also knew this kind of experimentation. We all have. So Paul is right in saying, even here specifically, of which we all have knowledge as something more than something we read about in a book. Actually, psychologists say that what's happened to these fellows, they've been arrested at the ages of 6 to 8. They never did grow out of it. In some way or another, we can help them over. That there's more to the story than this, we all know too, because we know about Christine, some others like this, and how dangerous it is to visit Denmark. You know. But the society in which we live certainly lets us understand what Paul's saying in these chapters. And we'll continue tomorrow night to see how Paul lifts us from this into the wonder of this new relationship that righteousness from God permits. That we are in a new relationship of a happy exchange that lets us now joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the atonement. A God who is the God of the promise, who brings forth from nothing as though it were, and who calls forth life from the dead. This is where Paul leaves us, with this kind of a God. Not a God of wrath. That isn't the final word. It can be a preparatory word, but it's not the ultimate one. Well, we're going to work for a while, and then we will celebrate. I'm not going to write tonight. I'm going to go over and start with Waltz already.